Today, one class on the book of Joshua, which may be difficult for a preacher to do, 24 chapters in one day, but the Lord willing, we will get through it. The pattern from here is going to be book summaries or overviews, and the intention of the class is to really help you read your Bible and help you also understand the narrative of the whole of the Scriptures and then some of the details of each book. And we're trying to lay the foundation into introductory classes for that, and now we are going to start into the nuts and bolts of various books. I want to read a few verses, and then we'll pray. And we're going to read from Joshua chapter 1. Verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to go to the end of the book. And we're going to read the last verses. Let me see here. Chapter 21. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and that's the link to the Pentateuch, books of Moses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, down to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then to chapter 21, the other end of the book. Verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Let's pray together. Lord our God, as we turn again to your holy word, we thank you for that deposit that you have given us, the Scriptures, your word committed to writing, and we ask that we, as we study it now, book by book, that you would give us joy in that study, new insight into your holy word, and a better understanding of it as we take up and read. Lord, we think of this man, Joshua, and all that you enabled him to do by your word and spirit. And our minds run to the greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us and whose name indeed is Jehovah Saves. And in His name we ask for pardon and blessing and the help of your Spirit that we might have true insight into your holy Word. Indeed, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Book of Joshua is before us, and Lord willing, we'll do a survey of it today. So this book, I'm going to try and just stay on time here. This book, anybody, when you think of Joshua, some words that come to mind that perhaps you're familiar with it, what might be some things that jump out to you. I think I read one of the most famous verses, be strong and courageous. That's probably one of those verses that people print out and put on their fridges or somewhere in their house, frame it, and remember God's words to Joshua. Go ahead, John. Mm-hmm. That's another one. Yeah, so there's actually two bookends in the book of Joshua that are particularly memorable verses. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, that great pledge. And those are very probably, perhaps, the two most memorable phrases or verses in the book. Jeremiah? The conquest, the idea of the conquest of the land. And in that conquest, you probably have some names and stories that come to mind. Mm-hmm. Ai, where the Israel failed, which
Jericho,
big names, Jericho, the Battle of Jericho. And if you're a child, it's one of those stories that the first moment you heard it, it's been in your mind ever since. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and God's supernatural deliverance. And that brings us to another theme of this book, supernatural deliverance. There's also probably a pretty big section of the book of Joshua that you don't think about. It'd be hard to ask you about something you don't usually think about or read as much detail, and what would that be? Anyone know?
The division of the territories.
Yeah, the actual nuts and bolts of the dividing of the land amongst the tribes. And that is not as fast-moving reading as, for example, the Battle of Jericho, and can be something that you and I, we have a tendency to maybe read more quickly, but we'll see that it's also very significant. So we have some high points. I think we probably, if you think of be strong and courageous, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We think of Jericho. Any other major figures in this book? Names?
Well, I was thinking of events where the people nearby disguised themselves as distant travelers.
Gibeonites. Yes, the covenant. Gibeonites made with Joshua. Any other names? Perhaps one of the most famous names in the Old Testament is in this book, and it's not Joshua.
Caleb?
Yep. Rahab. Rahab's salvation. Very significant for this book. So there's some high points. You have things in your mind. Let's get situated here and maybe start running through some of those and put those things we remember in their context. Joshua's obviously, what's always curious for Bible scholars is maybe how a book is named, and this one's not too complicated. It's named after the principal character, Joshua. His name appears for the first time in the scriptures as Hosea, salvation, and it seems to be that perhaps it's Moses that, in a sort of renaming, calls him Jehovah saves, Joshua. It has a number of variants. I can give you lists of places where it's mentioned, Deuteronomy 3, Joshua 1, Deuteronomy 32, Nehemiah 8 and verse 17. It's interesting that the Septuagint, does anyone know what the Septuagint is? Someone give me an idea what Septuagint is?
Greek translation.
Our Savior often quotes from the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's in use at the dawn of the New Testament. And in that book, this book is called what? What do you think? It's actually called Jesus. And his name is Jesus Naus, Joshua the son of Nun. And the name Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that perhaps already indicates one of the great themes of this book. We have Joshua, and then you keep in mind the greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the ways you can easily remember the main theme. All of the Old Testament, Jesus said, points to me. And you think of the road to Emmaus. He went through all the scriptures, explaining all that pointed to himself. The whole of the scriptures was saying a Messiah is coming. And Joshua, even from his name and then his work, we'll see a little bit how that connects. Joshua's prior history. This is important. We have, at the end of Deuteronomy 34, we have two verses that connect the Pentateuch to the book of Joshua, the five books of Moses. Look at Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do, the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants and all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So the end of Deuteronomy already tells us that though Joshua was a man filled with the Spirit, in the old history of the Old Testament, he's a lesser prophet than Moses. It's interesting that in the Jewish division of the Old Testament, remember we talked about the English division of the Old Testament where we have the histories, and then we have the prophets, which we could have that next layer, and then we have wisdom. So we have these three kinds of books in the Old Testament. We're in a history book. The Jewish division of the Old Testament is a little bit different. They would call the former prophets, the latter prophets, and the writings. So we would have, when Jesus says the law and the prophets, an Old Testament or even a New Testament thinker would think of Joshua as a kind of prophet, flowing from Moses, subsidiary to Moses, the great prophet. And we already know that from Deuteronomy 34. He's introduced to us in the war with Amalek, Exodus chapter 17, where he is chosen by Moses to be the commander of that battle. And it's that famous war where Moses prays for the people of Israel. Joshua leads them. He's named in Exodus 24 as Moses' assistant. And he even, as Moses goes up Sinai, he accompanies him part of the way. He has privileges even in the presence of God to some degree. He's a remarkable figure. In Numbers chapter 14 is the reason why there is even a book called Joshua. Numbers chapter 14 is the recounting of what? The spies that are sent out and they return. And 10 spies, while Israel's in the wilderness, or in the wilderness wandering, wilderness period rather, and the spies are sent out to spy out the land of Canaan before a possible conquest. And perhaps you know the children's song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. 10 of those spies came back and said, there's giants in the land, we're going to die, this is an impossible mission. I don't know what they were thinking, I guess we'll just stay in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb, believing the promises of God, seeing what God had promised in the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Strong and courageous already then, knowing that God would bring to pass what he promised, they said, let's go. And of their entire generation, there's only these two who enter in to the promised land. And Joshua as the leader, and interestingly then, the connection between the ministry of Moses and the conquest. This, without this man who walked by faith and not by sight, in Numbers 14, you wouldn't have a book of Joshua. This critical moment, a little lesson here for the life of faith, this critical believing moment much earlier in his life is what sets him up for future usefulness in the conquest. Think about that. No one other than Caleb would not die in the wilderness. And you can't help but think already of the greater Joshua, who by his righteous life brings us to the promised land. And he is the greater than Joshua. Joshua sure was also a sinner, but there's this picture of this steadfast, holy, believing, righteous man, hand of God on him to bring him into the conquest, a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. He's formally appointed by Moses as a successor, and that's important. He doesn't just happen to be the successor. We just read that Moses laid his hands on him and made him his successor. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom, language that we can think of Acts chapter 6. He was chosen. And this was the Lord's, this was the Lord's doing. In Numbers chapter 27, the Lord is speaking to Moses. Moses had rebelled against the Lord by striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock, because he had done this, he was not qualified to enter the land. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. Lay your hand on him, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, inaugurate him in their sight, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the children of Israel shall be obedient. And then later on, so Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, laid his hands on him, and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. The precursor to that appointment was Numbers chapter 20, where Moses' disobedience meant he would not bring the people into the promised land. He is the divinely sanctioned, Holy Spirit-filled successor to Joshua, to Moses rather, on account of Moses' sin in Numbers chapter 20. The last words of the Torah, I just read them a moment ago, a mighty man of God, the inheritor of the mantle of Moses. Now, Joshua is the name over the book. What people who study books of the Bible also like to ask is, who wrote the book? In other words, he's the central figure, but now the question is, who might be the author of this book? There are a number of things narrated in it that mean that somebody after Joshua contributed to it. We have reference, first of all, we have some hints that Joshua was a writer, that he was engaged in recording history. We read that he was a writer there in the presence of the children of Israel. He wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. That there was some hint that he was engaged in writing. In Joshua 24, we have the same thing, that Joshua was interested in writing. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of the Lord, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. It's interesting that there was a pattern of writing and writing down significant covenant-making and keeping moments, that Joshua was keeping record. But there are other things, like the death of Joshua narrated in this book, which would be difficult for Joshua to write on a stone or any other sort of way to preserve this, a scroll. And it does appear that somebody after Joshua, perhaps someone like Samuel, another prophet, an editor, had pulled together the final compilation of these records. There's also a reference, interestingly, in the book to chapter 10 and verse 13 to another book called the Book of Jasher, which is referred to by David in 2 Samuel chapter 2 when he's singing about the death of Saul and Jonathan, that this would be recorded. That's the Book of the Upright Man. Some other history of Israel that has been lost. What you need to know is that there's this record keeping, there's a pattern of record keeping and of writing and of transcribing and holding on to this history. And then God, by inspiration, Joshua's records and writings are pulled together here. And surely, much like the Psalms or even the book of Deuteronomy, which relates to the death of Moses, somebody afterwards puts it in final form. The book has always been received by both the Jewish people and by the Christian church as an inspired book of the canon of Scripture. Jewish history has always accounted the book to the man named by it, Joshua, apart from the account of the death of Joshua. So that's a little bit about the author. Next thing, date. Anyone remember from your timeline roughly when the Exodus was? I gave you that timeline. If you would... I should hand it out every week. We should do timeline memorization. I really think that between geography, those maps I used last week, and timeline, these are ways to organize the flow of the narrative of the Old Testament in your mind. And that helps you now think through how the narrative holds together. So we talked about the Exodus roughly being around 1450 BC. Some have said 1445, 1449. It's hard to know an exact year, but people have done work on this and looking at the genealogies of Scripture and how the books of the Old Testament hold together and have come to a rough figure somewhere in that range. I think we have to be careful about how dogmatic we are about those dates. It's hard to put that together, but give you a sense of the book. What comes after the Exodus? If you were thinking of the timeline of the Bible, this is not a complicated, the next chunk of time. How long is it? 40 years. Okay. How long do you think the book of Joshua is, roughly? It's roughly about 24 years. It's not a long history. It's not a long history. But that means we're going from about 1400 BC to 1375 in that range. That would be the rough history of the book. So if the Exodus was 1445, around 1405 BC, the conquest begins. There is some interesting archaeological history related to this. And I'll just say in passing, Jericho is a very well-known ruin. The ruin of the city still exists. It still has a fallen wall. It's interesting. It still is a great example of a walled city with houses on the wall. Rahab's house, for example. This is a known feature of building, the best we can determine, in this period. I'm always careful because archaeology is a very fuzzy science, but there is record of these kind of walled cities with inhabitations on the wall, and the Jericho wall has even fallen, and that mound, that tell, shows history of a conquered city with a crumbled wall, and that is just a note of the direct connection of the present ruins to the biblical record. There's also something interesting that in the 13th century before Christ, we have the archaeologists have noted, I think it's E.J. Young who has this in his History of the Old Testament. He was a professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary right around its beginning. E.J. Young notes that there was archaeological evidence for rapid settlement expansion in the land of Israel in this period. Interesting what archaeologists look for. People who did not eat pork. So the ruins, they'll find different than, in other words, from things left behind, you'll find different patterns of life. And of course, this is conjecture. You don't make a strong, you can't make the strongest, again, archaeologist dating is always something that I don't lean on heavily. However, it's interesting that there are records and history in the ground, and the reality of present-day Palestine bears witness to this history and the similar dates as well. Okay, purpose of the book. We're looking at the purpose of the book here. And recall the overall narrative of the Scriptures. The original creation we called life with God. The fall was exile from the house of God. And then the question over the Scriptures is what? The original creation is life with God in the presence of God in His sanctuary. The fall is exile. What's the question that we ask? For the whole, how do we return? What is the way of return? How can someone enter the presence of God? To use the language of the psalmist, who shall ascend to the mount of the Lord? As I said last time, I read you a quote from Michael Morales. The question is, how shall a sinful people live in the presence of a holy God? Who shall dwell in His holy place? How to re-enter if the cherubim, the flaming sword, guards the way to the tree of life? Is there a way to return? And the understanding of the law, the Torah, the books of Moses, as the establishment of an Old Testament picture of a way to enter back in. And at the heart of the Old Testament, five books of Moses, the book of Leviticus, at the heart of the book of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. I think that, again, Michael Morales makes a compelling argument that this is really Leviticus, rather than being a dry book of obscure laws, is actually the blueprint for the way of re-entry into the presence of God through the shedding of blood and the opening of a way through the high priest and the Day of Atonement. And that the law is not, the five books of Moses, often called the Torah, or the law, is not some sort of Old Testament legalism. But that at the heart of it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and the high priest in the Day of Atonement being the two principal pictures. There is a way back. It will come through the Messiah. It'll come through the Son of Abraham, who will be slain for sinners and rise again. He will be the Lamb of God, and he will be the high priest who will bring us to God. And that's who Jesus Christ is. Entering the house of God to dwell with God, beholding, glorifying, and enjoying him eternally. This is Michael Morales. I suggest, is the story of the body of the Bible the plot that makes sense of the various acts, persons, and places of its pages, the deepest context for its doctrines? For this ultimate end, the Son of God shed his blood and poured out the Spirit from on high, even to bring us into his Father's house in him as sons and daughters of God. How lovely is your dwelling, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out with joy to the living God. Happy are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. That's the language of the return to the presence of God, ultimately established through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, where does Joshua fit into that narrative? We've had the patriarchs were living in the land, but like pilgrims. Then they went into what? Another. We're going to follow this pattern. They went into an exile to the land of Egypt for a time. And there the Lord remembered his covenant, brought them out. They have a period of wilderness wandering. And they are about now, in the book of Joshua, to enter the land again. This is a pattern that you should look for in the Old Testament. The steps in that slow progress of establishing God's covenant purposes, a huge step happens in the book of Joshua, which is the giving of the land to Israel. The conquest of the land. If you were to think Joshua, you were to think conquest of the land, a homeland, a country. And that is the great narrative movement, very simply, the gift of the land. Settled in a homeland. What was the purpose of that homeland? Ultimately, God was choosing a place at the center of which his name would dwell. By the end of the book of Joshua, we do not have the conquest of Jerusalem. Does anyone know who actually finally conquers Jerusalem? David. So David does. And then, even beyond David, I'll get to that in a moment. This book is the taking of the homeland, the conquering of the territory. And it has two analogies to the Christian life. The first analogy, perhaps, is the main analogy. If you were to think in the New Covenant, what would you think of this period? What would be the analogy to the present Christian life? I think the closest analogy would be to this idea of the conquest of the land. Maybe you could pick. Let me ask another question. What New Testament book have many who have thought about Old Covenant, New Covenant fulfillment, what New Testament book would you think bears some analogy to Joshua? Acts. The book of Acts, and the establishment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's another analogy that you could think of that we think of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate, the meek shall inherit the earth promise. That would be even a farther down, but very much the idea of warfare in the new covenant. The weapons of warfare are not carnal but spiritual warfare, and the advance of the kingdom and the inheritance that belongs to Jesus Christ, the book of Acts might be the closest New Testament parallel to what's happening in the Old Testament in the book of Acts. That establishment of the land is really the central part. It's conquest. It's taking ownership. It's rooted in God's promises to Abraham. You remember Abraham said, get out of your father's house, go to a land that I will show you. to your descendants I will give this land. And then in Genesis 15, God had not given it yet to Abraham, interestingly, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. We'll get to that later. There's progressive fulfillment of the promise to the patriarchs in the scriptures. God said to Abraham, I'll give you a land. Isaac, I'll give you a land. Jacob, I will give you this land. Again and again and again. By the end of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Israel does not have a land yet. What do they have in terms of the promises of the patriarchs? They are now a great nation. That blessing that is on Abraham has spread to the nations through them, but they don't have the homeland yet. The homeland promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is fulfilled here. It's brought closer. Joshua brings Israel closer to the completion of the Old Covenant promises. If I were actually to run through the Old Covenant and you think about it biblically, what I just preached a few weeks ago, David and Goliath, and then David taking Jerusalem are probably the final end. Well, they are not probably. They are the final end of this idea of conquest. Goliath is the symbolic strong man of Canaan, the embodiment of evil and evil power. And when David destroys him, and then David goes on from that moment to be clearly the new king, he's anointed, he's warrior, he's a champion. He leads all the way to Jerusalem, takes Jerusalem. And interestingly, he wants to build the temple, but he can't because he's disqualified on account of his sin. See a pattern? Can't. Moses disqualified on account of his sin. David disqualified on account of his sin. The highest days in Israel's history, where would they be? The glory days of Israel, where would that be? What do you think?
Dedication of the temple,
and who would that be? Solomon. And in Solomon's day, what do we read? That every man could rest under his fig tree in peace. 1 Kings 4:25. The kingdom has its farthest borders. There's a temple. There's the wisest man who ever lived ruling over the kingdom. He's going to fail badly at the end of his life too. And there is a picture. All that Joshua is pointing to in conquest won't be realized until the first son of David, at least old covenant realization, is on the throne. But all of it's pointing to that. I want you to help you think about Joshua in its context. Back to the book itself. Outline of the book, real quickly. There's the entering of the land. And we have Joshua's charge. We read some of that charge already. We have then in chapter 2, Joshua, the spies, and Rahab. That's a significant story. We'll get to that in a moment. We have the crossing of the Jordan River. And then we have ritual renewal, covenant renewal, and a divine encounter. The commander of the army of the Lord appears to Joshua. That's very important. Someone greater than Joshua is behind the conquest. And that's a picture, a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearing, I think, of the second person of the Trinity, the true commander of the army of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua encounters this commander, and then they take the land. That's important. He is the ultimate commander, the Lord himself, and they take the land. The slow progressive war, they take Jericho, they're defeated at Ai because of Achan's sin in the camp, and then they march through the rest of the land. Chapters 13 through 21 is the division of the inheritance of the land. So preparation, crossing of the Jordan. By the way, just a little thing, when they cross the Jordan River, do you remember what happens? The priests lead the way with what? The Ark of the Covenant, and what happens to the Jordan River? It divides, the waters pile up like a heap on the upstream side. Israel passes through on dry ground, and you are thinking about what event? Got to know this. What event are you thinking about? The Exodus and the Red Sea crossing. And there's a recapitulation there. One of the things that really bothers me is that liberal scholars of the Scriptures say that because there's a recapitulation, this must be what? What do they always say? It just drives me up the wall. This must be a fiction or describing the same event a second time or, you know, waxing eloquent on a theme. They do the same thing with creation. We see a poetic structure in the creation work, so it must be a poem, it's not history. No, no. God is the author of history and the scriptures, and he, as it were, is writing his own the narrative of his own glory in the events which have similarities to each other. The ark on the waters of judgment passing through to the mountain of God, and Israel through the waters of judgment passing into Mount Sinai. Now Israel through the waters that would be judgment gone to Mount Zion. And God is repeating a pattern so that we might see and understand. And he's doing it in history. It's not fiction. It's history. It's a historical pattern. Anyway, that's an aside about liberal interpreters. Okay, we have the taking of the land. The dividing of the land is important because this is the idea of inheritance. Psalm 16, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. The psalmist is actually thinking about heaven and about glory and the ultimate inheritance, but he's using the idea of the lot lines, the division of the land and tribes and families as a picture of ultimate inheritance. And the division of the land, according to the tribes, is a picture of the fulfillment of promise. Then finally, they serve the Lord in the land, chapters 22 through 24. 22 is, we often read the summary of the law, the tribes who settled on the east side of the Jordan River, 2.5 tribes, are reminded of the law of God to keep covenant. Chapter 23, the leaders of Israel are reminded to keep covenant. Chapter 24, Joshua gathers all Israel, and that's when he says those famous words, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then we have the death of Joshua at the end of the book. A couple major themes. What you think is one of the great difficulties that people have with the book of Joshua? You should... The ethical implications of the conquest, which... we could put very simply as this: God commanded the annihilation of entire cities and nations. What do we do with this? Some themes. Let me give you some themes from the book. First, the book of Joshua presents an uncompromising view of the holiness of God. It's not only the giving of the land that's in the book of Joshua, it's the judgment of the nations. It's two things at once. It's the gift of the land and the judgment of the nations. Joshua 6 and verse 13, Jericho was doomed to destruction. If you want to read a little bit more on this, there's a helpful book by a writer named Melvin Tinker. It's called Mass Destruction. And it asks the question that people often level at what they call the God of the Old Testament, which is the same as the God of the New Testament: is God guilty of genocide? Melvin Tinker, Mass Destruction. It's a helpful little book. It's a very short book. It answers this question, I think, faithfully. But, you know, if we go to this, few have a difficulty in finding warm and comforting words in the Scriptures. Everyone likes Psalm 23. Everybody likes John 3:16. Sinners stumble over judgment. When Jesus welcomes children, feeds the hungry, and heals the sick, people say, "I could learn something from that. I'm comfortable with that." But when God acts in holy judgment, people recoil. And they don't know Christ. He is also the one who drove men from the temple with a whip. He told his disciples that teaching would cause division and even their death. And his statements on hell and heaven, his statements on hell are many and clear. Christianity holds these simple truths. The Bible is one book. It has one overall theme or message, and the whole Bible is true. And that theme is clear in the book of Joshua, that God is holy and he will not look upon sin. We cannot minimize, ignore, or explain away its harder truths. When we read Joshua 6:21, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. We are reading of a holy God who is acting in holy judgment, and we are to place our hands over our mouth. And remember when Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. Same land, same evil. There was a little phrase that he asked, "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" And he was appealing to God's righteousness. And God, what did he do? God saved Lot, his daughters, ultimately, and he destroyed the city because the judge of the earth does right. Now, in Genesis 15, God said, "You're not going to have the land now, Abraham, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete." A little phrase. God is saying, I don't have time to get into all this, but if you were to compare this with the New Testament, God in his forbearance, God did not act immediately with holy judgment that the nations deserved, but rather in patience and grace withheld his hand. We read this in Acts 14, Acts 17, Romans 2, and Romans 3:25, if you want to look that up. Acts 14, 17, Romans 2, 4, and Romans 3:25. God withholds his hand of deserved judgment, and he is patient. It's 400 years of patience with the Amorites. 400 more years of patience with the Amorites. What were the Canaanite evils that God was bearing long with in that period? Idol worship, child sacrifice, cult prostitution, heterosexual and homosexual, corruption, war, oppression, bloodshed, and evil continually every day. Like the days of Noah. And God, in patience, did not destroy them right away. This is the astonishing truth about the God of the Old Testament, his patience. Acts 14, 16, 17, 30, Romans 2, 4, Romans 3, 25. He restrains his anger. Psalm 78 and verse 38. First of all, it's a low view of sin and a low view of the holiness of God that we need to remedy when we read these passages. Some thoughts concerning this judgment. A couple things. Just to keep in mind, the gospel had already reached Canaan. How do we know this? Anyone? How do we know the gospel had reached Canaan before Israel reached Canaan?
Didn't Rahab say that their hearts melted within them at the fear of the Lord?
Yes. The testimony of God's saving acts and holiness in Egypt had reverberated across the ancient world so that a prostitute living on a wall in Jericho had heard of his name and believed in him. This is actually a remarkable detail that we have to think about. The saving power of God towards his people was written in large letters, so much so that this woman believed in him and hid the spies and believed that these were God's chosen people and that there was a God in Israel. And that was her testimony. I can read that in Joshua 2, 11 and 12. I should maybe read it for a moment. "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither there remained any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house." We heard God dried up the Red Sea. He killed Og and Sihon. We know who he is. And I believe in him. Temporal judgments, second thing, are not the same as eternal judgments. Hurricanes kill believers and unbelievers. So, for example, we don't know. There could have been other people that believed. And we're swept up in judgment, like Christians die in hurricanes. We have to be very careful not to judge ultimate ends from temporal judgments. The secret things belong to the Lord. We're not to judge ultimate ends from temporal judgments. Third thing, the wages of sin is death. And death is in the world because God warned humanity that in the day that we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we will surely die. This is according to God's nature and his word. The beginning and end of life belong to him. It's not a Canaanite problem. Here, I'll put it in sobering perspective. Men, women, boys, and girls die in Greenville every week. not on the same scale and not by the direct hand of God's avenging army, but the Lord, Psalm 90, still sweeps us away. And it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. And it is another thing is God's widespread and difficult judgments here, as much as we wrestle with them, are preceded by the global flood, and at the end of the age we'll have hell for those who do not believe. And that hell will be administered, that passage to hell, by the angels of God. And so we're up against the holy judgments of God. And it's sobering. Message for our own day. Let me say one more thing. Joshua chapter 5, who appears? The commander of the army of the Lord. You need to know that this is ultimately God's action in judgment. It's spiritual warfare, and it's God's holy judgment. I often think people say, well, Jesus, he healed the sick, and he has the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, love your neighbor, and that's all people want to tell me about Jesus. He did drive out the money changers with a whip. And Revelation chapter 19 says that he treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, and that he will be the judge of the nations. And so, the things we read about in Joshua, in a sense, are but a small picture of the final judgment and should sober us. And we remember the gospel was preached. Remember, we don't know the end of every individual who's caught up in God's general judgments. And number three, Christ is a judge, and he judges evil. And it was great evil when you think about child sacrifice and cult prostitution and corruption and murder. And this is the land. It is filthy. A little note for our day. We seem to be heading in the same direction with transgenderism, abortion, and reckless murder on our streets right now. And we should humble ourselves and ask God for mercy. We deserve the same judgments. And we should preach the gospel to every man, woman, boy, and girl so that other Rahabs might hear of Christ. Okay, I am running out of time. The book confirms God's unchangeable covenant faithfulness and the division of the inheritances. And we just read Joshua 21. 45, the great trumpet blast at the end of the book is that not one word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, all came to pass. God said, I'll give you a land. Joshua's the answer of God saying, here is the land. Never does God make a covenant promise that does not come to pass. He is faithful. I'm working through these quickly. The book gives profound insight into the Lord's global purposes for salvation. And I think of Rahab. We've already talked about Rahab. But what was another promise to Abraham? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The prophets later bear witness to this. Jerusalem was not just for Israel. Jerusalem was a light for the nations. Proselytes from around the world that would come. And the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 is coming to Jerusalem because in the Old Covenant he heard the preaching of the gospel and he believed like Rahab did. And this idea of God's general mercy shining from Jerusalem. The prophets say one day all the nations would come streaming to Jerusalem. Now that's the New Covenant language, but the mercy of God in Rahab's conversion, the conquest of the land and Rahab's conversion, if you were to point to a New Testament text, it would be the Great Commission. That we are commanded to take the gospel to every nation under heaven. And we are commanded to proclaim Christ as Savior and King. And Rahab and the conquest of the land, in its analogy to the book of Acts, come together as a new the new covenant fulfillment. Finally, the book reminds us how easy it is to presume on God's grace and to wander away. You know, if there's one thing people wrestle with, this is kind of a sobering note to end on, people wrestle with God's general judgments. When God judges generally, it is something that is sober and should drive us to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with awe and wonder that those little pictures Well, not just pictures, but those small expressions of holy wrath in these localized judgments. Christ on the cross takes it all. The entirety, the infinite weight, all of that wrath for the people of God. Israel went into the land with every token and sign and promise that that was what God was like. They knew His covenant faithfulness. They had just seen the Red Sea crossing generation before. And now, some of the children who walked through the Red Sea. So Joshua would have been born in Egypt. Think about that. Joshua would have walked through the Red Sea and then through the Jordan River. And there would be people under 20 years of age who would have done both. You could have been a 16-year-old, walked through the Red Sea, and then you could have walked through the Jordan River. If not, your parents did. And one of the sobering themes of the book of Joshua is both Achan's rebellion and what Joshua has to say at the end of the book. Who's Achan? He's the one who, though he knew the truth because he was so captivated by the love of the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father was not in him. And he took what God commanded to be destroyed. He hid it, led to the rout, the failure at Ai. Finally, he's exposed before the congregation. You remember, anyone remember what happened to this man? The earth swallows him up. And all of a sudden you see that the God who is holy is consistent in His holiness. Not just the Canaanites. It's anyone who would break His covenant, transgress His holy law. And Achan is a sobering picture. If Rahab is the amazing picture of how an outsider can enter in, Achan is this sobering picture of how an insider can fall away. And that theme, at the end of the book, Joshua's ministry, if we go to the very end, it's a remarkable ministry. Listen to this. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. In the main, this is a period of spiritual renewal, revival, faithfulness. But there's little signs of that abiding problem in Israel. Achan. And at the end of the book of Joshua 24, when Joshua is challenging the people of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve after everything they've seen. Why is he having to say that at the end of the book? Anyone know? You know, anyone know what his next phrase is? It's really, really sobering. First of all, he says, you can't serve the Lord. They say, yes, we can. Then he says, you can't. Then they say, yes, we can. Then he says what? Then put away the foreign gods which are among you. Wow. After everything that they had seen, everything God had done, all His faithfulness to His promises, sets us up for Judges. They were still, like Achan, public figure, but in private ways, holding on to foreign gods. It's astonishing behavior. If you hear those words, perhaps you recognize how quickly in your own heart you're able to do the same thing. If you really were to put a headline over this, it's God is faithful. He's faithful to His covenant, blessing to the nations, Rahab. He's faithful to His covenant, here's the land and the inheritance divided. He's faithful to His covenant, He is the active agent of conquest, the commander of the army of the Lord, chapter 5. He's faithful to His covenant, He will also destroy the wicked. And it's only because He's faithful to His covenant. And because He gave them Joshua, the man Jehovah saves, that Israel remained faithful in this period. And when they lose him, and the elders who remembered him, they're going to descend into Judges. Thanks be to God that we have the greater than Joshua and the Spirit. And think of your privileges in Christ and the present spiritual warfare, the promise of a homeland, and the faithfulness of God and the holiness of God and the global mission of the church and the warning to examine our own hearts with our privileges. Every bit of this is wrapped up in the book of Joshua. Questions for me on the book of Joshua? Anything? Mr. Ellis.
Who did God command Moses to take to the mountain of Sinai?
Who did God? Joshua.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Joshua went with him. Joshua.
God in a way that no one else.
Yes, he had special privileges to speak to God even. There's a mysterious moment where Joshua shares in some of Moses' privileges. Very good. Okay. No more questions. I think we're at time. Ask me afterwards any you might have. Let's pray now. Lord God, we thank you for your holy word, inspired, inerrant, infallible. We pray that as we think more deeply on how you have given us a book of books, that we would learn to value and treasure each one. Deliver us, O God, from the error of not reading with the same joy and receptive hearts the Old Testament as we read the New. Lord, we see in great letters here your covenant faithfulness, the instrumentality of Joshua, the fulfillment of promises, your uncompromising holiness, that we are prone to wander, and our minds quickly run to the better days of the new covenant and our Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of your Spirit, our present warfare, and your promise, O Lord, that the meek shall inherit the earth. We pray, help us to read and mark your holy word, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.